So Jesus tells the story. Probably the guys, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, probably knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. He names Lazarus. He doesn't name the rich man, but people knew. People knew who this was. Was this current? Did this just happen? Did it happen a month earlier, 2 months earlier, 6 months earlier? Did these two men just die recently? Did some of these guys just come from the funeral of the rich man? And they're thinking. And that's what happens. We think about death sometimes. Not often. Many times we push it out of our heads. But Jesus is getting them to think eternally, beyond this life. Because there's something beyond this life. Very clear. In Mark's gospel, Mark opens up by saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's that mean? The gospel simply means good news. And if Mark and the Bible, every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the gospels. If there's good news, if that's what that means, there obviously means there's bad news. There has to be some bad news on the horizon for people. Why did Jesus come to bring good news? Because there's bad news. And what is the bad news? Is it the economy? Is it the election? Is it war and famine and things, you know, we get to see on the news? That can be bad news. The bad news is that every person alive, apart from repentance, their destination is hell. That's the bad news. The bad news is if you don't repent, Jesus said that to the scribes and Pharisees as they accused Jesus. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You're going to perish, right? There's a destiny for every person. Two roads, eternal destinations. So Jesus lays in front of us this story. And interesting, you know, you read the Bible, you read about what Jesus did, how he healed people, how he saw people, how compassionate he was, how loving he is, how kind he is. And he makes this declaration about hell because he's concerned about people. He tells this story in Luke. It's the only place we have this story of the rich man and Lazarus. But he tells it because he cares about people's destination, their eternity. He cares about this massive crowd who's following him. Mortality and eternity, this isn't the end. Job asked a question in Job chapter 14. He says, but man dies and he's laid away. And indeed, he breathes his last. And then he says, and where is he? And for those of us left behind who've experienced death, especially recently, or if we've ever experienced it, especially someone we love, it's so permanent, isn't it? It's so like, sometimes it can hit you and overwhelm you, even if it was a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. It can be like, wow, that is so permanent for us that are breathing. But Jesus clarifies something. For people who take their last breath here, he answers Job's question. When they take their last breath, what happens? Jesus clarifies that. He answers that question here. What happens? There's a destination. There's an eternity. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. You're not reincarnated. You don't migrate to another life form based on karma here on this earth. Buddhists, Hindus, Hare Krishnas believe in that. You're not annihilated. It's not over. It's not like, all right, I didn't make it into heaven, but you know what? I'll just cease to exist. That doesn't happen. Some people believe that. Some Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists can believe that. Universalism. that all people are eventually saved. Jesus does not teach that here. When Abraham talks to the rich man, he says, there's a great gulf, it's fixed. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, it's sealed. Your destination is sealed. You don't get out. There's no exit. There's no purgatory. There's no place, a resting place of maybe you have to suffer a little more in purgatory. The Bible knows nothing of that. Does not teach that. And Jesus clarifies that here. Ecclesiastes, I said that. Solomon said that he set eternity in our heart. There's an understanding that there's more to life, to death, why we're here, where we're going. How did you get here? The Bible clarifies that. Answers those questions. And Jesus does that here. Everyone that's sitting here has a sense in their life that there's more. When somebody dies, you have a sense, what's after this? What comes after this? There has to be something more. Things happen in your life. You go through deep things and you have a sense, man, is this the end? Solomon said that God set that eternity in your heart. Ecclesiastes 7, you've heard this before probably. Solomon also said this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? He says, because that's the end of all men. It's better to go to the house of mourning, that's a funeral, than to the house of feasting, that's a wedding. He says, because that's the end of all men. And then he says, and the living will lay it to their heart. That's the time at a funeral where it weighs on somebody's heart. Like, what is life all about? There's a weight on your heart, a weight in your mind, like, this is the end. It's over. So Jesus brings people to the fact that there's a mortality. And he separates this eternal existence to torment and comfort. There's torment and there's comfort. Two men, two deaths, two roads, two destinations. The first man, it says he was rich. Because he was rich, that's not why he went to hell. And because Lazarus was poor, that's not why he went to heaven. That's not the bearing on this thing. But it says he's rich. He was clothed in purple. Purple, if you remember reading the book of Acts, or if you there's a shell, a shellfish, a murex, that has purple dye in it. You may know this already. It has one drop of purple dye in it. And so you would have to collect a lot of shells, and you would extract this one drop of purple dye out of this shellfish. I don't know if you've ever eaten clams or oysters, or just try to get in those little guys, right? And you can't cook them. You got to pop them open, and you get this one little drop out. Lydia, in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 14, she was a seller of purple, where Paul went to Philippi and saw her there. And she gets saved, and she's wealthy, and she convinces Paul to stay. Oh, you know, you see a work done in me, and you know, she's wealthy, she's influential. She convinces Paul, hey, you got to stick around. She was a seller of purple. She had money. This guy, his clothing was purple. Everything he owned, right? If you were a York Golden Knight or a Pavilion Gopher, you know what that's all about. Everything you wore was purple and gold. It's the worst colors. Like Geneseo would wear blue and white. I'd be like, why is not that? Not our color. You know, Mount Morris, blue and white, purple and gold, like the Lakers. I hated purple and gold. Like purple and gold sneakers, purple and gold coats. Like, what does it go with? Nothing. This guy thinks it's awesome. He's rich. It's a sign of wealth. And he wears purple everywhere. Like, you see him coming and you understand this guy's got money. He wanted everyone to know. Because it took a lot of shellfish, a lot of effort to get that one drop of purple. And fine linen, That speaks of his undergarment, like he was had fancy underwear, like whatever, Calvin Klein maybe, I don't know. He's got fine linen, and it says he fared sumptuously every day. It means radiantly, like he rolled up and you knew, here he comes. He fared sumptuously, radiantly. It speaks of how he ate, gourmet meals, exotic meals. And the gate that Lazarus was laid at, if you look at that word, it means a luxurious, a gorgeous gate. A gate of splendor. Like you drive by his house and like, wonder who lives there, right? You ever drive in a neighborhood like that? You're like, man, who lives there? That's amazing. That's the way people would drive by his house or whatever. Say, wow, that guy's and if you looked closer at that gate, man, so what the heck? Who's that laying there at the gate? What's this guy doing? Like, there's just a guy there, laying there. Might have been more than one guy. But Lazarus was one of the guys. There's no gross sin mentioned. The Bible never condemns wealth. But this guy, like the rich young ruler that asked Jesus how to get eternal life, and Jesus said, hey, keep the commands. He said, I did. I've done them all. Kept all the commands. Okay. And then Jesus puts his finger on the thing that he's not doing, the God that he has in his life, because the Bible says to not have any gods before me. And God, and Jesus puts his finger on the one God that this guy had. He says, all right, that's great. You've kept all the commands. Now go sell everything you have and give your money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That guy had to think about it. Treasure in heaven, eternity, or treasure on earth. I have a lot. And he weighed out the balance, and it says that he went away sad. He chose treasure now. And that's what this guy did. We see Lazarus was a man of faith. He had faith in the true one true living God. And that was the dividing factor here. This beggar, Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the gate, and he just waited. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Probably fought with the dogs. Like, the dogs came and licked his sores. Probably had to wrestle with the dogs for some of the food. Like, that's the type of guy. But wait, this is a man of faith. I mean, he struggled. He was sick. He went without. Yeah, that can happen to Christians. Life isn't always easy. Life doesn't come like, all right, once you get saved, whew, it's an easy road now. I'll have everything I ever wanted. No, not what it says. In fact, this man who had faith, Lazarus, is sick. And he dies probably from whatever these sores are, between malnutrition, hunger, sores. I don't know. Is it good that dogs lick your sores? I don't know. People said that before. Oh, they're just cleaning your wound. I remember being a kid, my friend told me that. I'm like, what? That does seem disgusting. You're just chewing on a deer bone 5 minutes ago. I was licking my, you know, you fell down or something and you get a scrape and dogs are licking. It maybe never happened to you. I remember it vividly. As a kid, falling, and my neighbor's dog, like, get away from me. They do that. I don't know. Is it salty? Why are you licking me? I don't get it. Are you about to eat me? Bite me? This guy is in a tough place. They both die. And that's what happens in life, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know when your day is going to be, right? Some people are sick leading up to death. That happens. Some people go suddenly, and you don't have the privilege of knowing. And people die, as far as I know, and people know, maybe people die that you know they're not saved. They're not. You've shared with them. You've talked to them, and death comes suddenly. And you're like, did they get in? Did they have the opportunity to repent, to change? And death came to both these guys, the rich man and Lazarus, this poor man. And they both end up in a place. But outwardly, Lazarus probably ends up in a place, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, they call it. It's in southern Jerusalem. It's the city dump, the Valley of Hinnom. They take his body. Nobody's there to bury him. Nobody's there to pay any fee. They take his body and they throw him in this valley with all the rest of the city garbage, dead animals, people that can't afford a funeral, and they throw him there. It says in the, it's a constant burning. Something's always burning there. You know, if you've ever been to a dump or there was one in Perry here years ago. The Paganos, I think, owned it. I worked for them a little bit, and I remember going to that dump. I'd go there, and my job was, I don't even know what my job was. It was disgusting. It was, my job basically was to take dirty diapers and throw them at each other, because that's who we were working with. I was working with other kids my age. I only worked there a couple days. I think I got fired, but it was terrible. It was the worst job. Like, bad, people would just throw their garbage out, and our job is to kind of keep it in one place, and bags would fall off, and we're kind of, it was terrible. Like, this is crazy. Who works at this place? And people do. Yeah, I guess it's not a bad job for some people, maybe if you own it. But this place is probably where Lazarus ends up. Like, what do we do with this guy? Throw him in the Valley of Hinnom. Throw him in the dump. Take his body and chuck it there. And there's a burning there and a stench and a smell. If you've ever been to a place like that, I've been to third world countries like, oh man, why does it smell so bad? Bad. Things are rotting, decaying. So they throw Lazarus in there. The rich man, there's probably a great ceremony. Probably has a tomb like Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, wealthy man who has this place designed. When I die, here's money. I want lots of mourners. They would pay mourners to follow and to weep and to wail over their death, to be sad. We see he's got five brothers. He's got family. And there's probably a great ceremony. But this guy goes to Hades, right, to torment. His spirit, the part of him that lasts forever, is suffering. Right away, knowledge, understanding, wide awake, fully in pain and torment. Very clear. You guys know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. Jesus made a way that you don't have to go there. Jesus made a way. Paul said this in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that the Lord has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So simple. Believing, confessing. It's not tithing, attendance, anything like that. It's belief. There's no good work. You can't be good enough. You can't be nice enough, kind enough. You can't do enough good things in this life to earn it. Jesus paid the whole price. Totalistai. That's why I said it is finished. Salvation is based not on what you do, but what Jesus did. Your life beyond that, your response to the gospel, the good news, that's what changes a life. That's what changes your behavior. You're now a Christian, and God implants his Holy Spirit into your life, and you become different. You change. Sinful desires, sinful things in your life change. And you have the mind of Christ. You want to be different. You want to do different things. Jesus made a way. I wrestled with sharing a little bit of this because interesting, the description here. Hades, Sheol. It's the common place of the dead. That's really what's being described here. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a place of torment and a place of comfort, paradise, joy. Two separate places. But the rich man is able to see Abraham. He's able to see Lazarus. He's able to think about his brothers. He's able to feel the pain, the torment. At that time, that's where it was. It was a common place. The psalmist talks about it. Job talks about it. It's a place, a common place of the dead. Very, very common. Jesus said this as they asked him for a sign. Because something happened at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Isaiah 61 says part of what he says, and Jesus quotes it in Luke 4. That he came to set the captives free, set them at liberty. There's a holding place. When they asked Jesus to show us a sign, who you are, show us a sign, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Probably where Hades is, probably where this place of torment and comfort is. And Jesus goes down, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, right? He who ascended first descended, and he descends. What? Not to suffer for your sake or for my sake, he's already suffered. He descends to set the captives free. There's a side of Abraham's bosom that he leads them to paradise. That's why Paul says to be absent from the body, if you're a Christian, is to be present with the Lord. There's no holding place. You're right there. You're right there. Peter talks about it. I don't want to go into too much detail or confuse you. But that's what Peter quotes that in Acts. Chapter 2, as the church is born, he preaches his message. Part of that message is Psalm 16, where he says, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you let the Holy One see corruption." Right? He goes down to this place of Hades, that's the word Peter uses, and sets the captives free. I think it's Matthew chapter 27 that it says the graves were open and the saints of old, people saw these people come like, who's this? And they're seeing saints of old. Jesus releases them, preaches. You know why he has to do that? And I won't bore you anymore. Because every sacrifice, they were men of faith, but every sacrifice they made always only pointed to this one that Jesus was going to make. So Jesus comes down and says, it's finished. I did it. There's no more. Those sacrifices, the Bible says in Hebrews, they can never save a man. Those things can't save a man. Jesus Christ came and saved. So he preaches. And so now if you die, you go to heaven if you're a Christian. If not, there's still this place of torment. That hasn't changed. And we're going to read a couple scriptures to verify that. A couple more. But Jesus is correcting theology. Practical assumptions. People thought probably maybe this rich man might even have been a Pharisee, a scribe, a religious leader. And they just assumed, you know what? He went to heaven. He's going to heaven. Why? Because he's religious. He goes to church. He pays his all his stuff that he needs to pay. He wears the robes. He does all the things. Prayers in the marketplace. Jesus is just getting these people to think a different way. Jesus, who's so loving, spoke more about hell than anyone else. He spoke more about hell than heaven. Why? Because he cares about people and he's warning people. There's no respite there. There's no exit there. and the fire never goes out. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus describes hell. We call it hell. It'll ultimately be outer darkness. And he calls it outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 13, he calls it a fiery furnace. In Matthew 25, he says it's unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, also, it's eternal punishment. In Matthew 24, he says, in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a party. And I know people have said that before. If I go to hell, I'll see my friends, and we'll just, you know, whoop it up. It'll be great. We're going to have fun. All my friends are going to be there. Why wouldn't I go? No, it's not a party. It's going to be very bad. Jesus said in John 6, 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes on me, it's interesting, he says, will never thirst. Imagine the thirst in that place of torment. I warned everybody about hell. Didn't I say that? I was going to talk about hell this week. It's coming. Being in torment, verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What torture is that? What torture is that? You're able to see people doing well. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy. There's no mercy in hell. It's over. Your chances are, it's over. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Verse 25 says, but Abraham said, and this is very scary, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. So amazing that he says, son, remember. Bring back to your memory. Whose memory is terrible here? The older I get, I'm like, do I even remember my own name? What is going on here? What is your name? Where were you born? Where, right? Our memory gets worse and worse and worse, it seems like. But the reality is you're storing information there. This is a supercomputer. And when you get to hell, it's going to be fully restored. All the information, all the stuff that you've ever heard, learned, done is going to come back to life. You're going to, he says, son, remember, you're going to have major memory in hell. You're going to remember everything. Every time someone witnessed to you, shared the gospel, the truth, anytime you chose to change it or to twist it or to think differently than the Bible says, he says, listen, remember, remember. That's scary. That you're going to be tormented. Jesus says, I think it's in Mark chapter 13, he says it's a place where the worm doesn't die. What does that mean? Is Jesus talking about your memory? You ever get a worm in your brain and you can't get it out? You call it a worm. Like, oh, I can't stop thinking about that. Or I can't stop, you know, where did I leave that? You know, you're doing something and all of a sudden, boom, this memory pops up. You're like, that's right. I said it in the, it's in my shed, or, you know, I remember where I put my flashlight. Jesus, that's the worm. Your memory in hell may be that place where the worm doesn't die. Just memory after memory, flooding, 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 flooding. Scary. Scary place. Remember. You remember Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? 8 people were saved in Noah's day. Probably the population of planet Earth was between 7 and 8 billion. And Jesus said, as the days of Noah, so it shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're there again. We haven't been there since the days of Noah. We're right there again. Haven't been there forever. We're probably a little exceeding the days of Noah. He's a preacher of righteousness. How did he preach? With his words, certainly. He told people. How else did he preach? That ark preached, didn't it? That ark preached a message. People that walked by, they didn't even have to talk to Noah. They're like, dude, what is that you're building? What are you doing? Because why? That's your ministry. Your work is your ministry. You should be witnessing. He says, and when Abraham says, remember, Lazarus's life was a testimony. Noah was a testimony. Your life should be a testimony. Have you ever bought something? Not just what you say, man, because you can say things and then do something totally different and blow your testimony, blow your witness. I recently, and I've had it happen in the past, you buy something and somebody's like, okay, do you want me to write a different number? I know you bought it for this much, but you want me to write a different number? You know, after this, you know, after I've witnessed to them, told, you know, I'm a pastor or whatever, and then they're like, hey, do you want me to, or is that, you know, is that, no, write it for what I bought it for. You know, that's what I paid. What if I would have said, yeah, mark this number down so I can save $120 at the DMV. That'd be good. Like, what would that do to my witness? What would I do to my witness before the Lord? But what does that do to the witness that you're buying that thing from? The person that you're buying that, what does that do? Oh, I see how you are. You're just like everyone else. Write the wrong number in. Let's write a different number in. That's better. That saved me a couple bucks. Uncle Sam don't deserve it. Look what he does with the money. It's not the money, obviously. It's the person you're witnessing to. That's what that 120 bucks is going to. It's a witness to somebody that, you know what, you can trust me. Everything I say, not just some of it. I tell you about heaven, yeah, you can trust me. I talk to you about money, you might not be able to trust me. Is that who you are? Because your witness and the ark you're building matters. It's a witness. It's a witness in this life. What you do matters. Big time. Noah was a preacher. He did it with his words and he did it with a hammer. And he says, verse 26, besides all this, between us, there's a great gulf fixed. So that those who want to pass from here to you, even if Lazarus wanted to come, and I believe he probably did, if they wanted to, they can't. And those on your side can't pass to us. It's fixed. The decision you make in this life, and you don't know how much time you have, it's fixed. It's set in eternity. The direction you go, the place you go. It all hinges on that. So verse 27 says this, and then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I remember when I first got saved, I worked with a guy. He was a drummer, Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. And I was reading the Bible like crazy, just reading it. And I read about rich man and Lazarus. And I also read about Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, Luke 11, or John 11. And I'm like, you know what? Nobody's ever done this before, but I think I have some inside information. So I asked the drummer, I'm like, hey, can you ask one of the pastors up there if that Lazarus is the same Lazarus? So I was anticipating, like, what's he going to say? The pastor's probably going to say, man, that guy's smart. How did he just got saved? Wow. And my buddy Donnie comes back. I said, Donnie, what did he say? He goes, that you're a heretic. I'm like, okay, that you're totally wrong, that's not the same person. Right? That the Lazarus that's poor here that dies is not the same Lazarus as Mary and Martha's brother. Not the same person. So, but you know what's amazing? That in a few short weeks, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. A guy with the same name, which I think means my help is in God. That's what his name means. And Jesus will, and you know what they wanted to do to Lazarus when he was raised from the dead? Kill him. Kill this guy. It didn't produce faith. It produced hate and envy and anger and bitterness. Let's kill him. Let's go after him. He thinks it's going to produce faith. Listen, there's a witness in this world. I'll read it to you in Romans 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And then Paul says this, "so that they are without excuse." People are going to be without excuse in eternity. People are going to say, "Well, nobody ever shared that with me. Nobody ever told me." And Paul's saying, listen, even the very creation demands a creator. Even when you see the design, you realize somebody designed this. Somebody thought of this. You look at that chair and think, gee, that's nice and comfortable. I could never convince anyone here that that thing over a million years could ever pop into being. Or 5 million or 5 billion. It's not happening. Things are getting worse, not better. But some people want to say, over billions of years, it could happen. Not true. People are going to be without excuse. That will be a bad excuse if you're going to use that. I'll just warn you right now. In chapter 2, he said he's put it in our conscience, in our heart, a moral law. Chapter 2 of Romans, he's put it in our conscience. There's a moral law in your heart, whether you're a Christian or not. You know some things are very bad. You watch the news. You might not be a Christian. You think, how could they do that? Why? Because there's a moral law written in your heart. Stealing, killing, lying, all the things that you watch on the news, you realize that's wrong. There's something. Why do you know that? Why do you think? Why? Because God created you, and he's put that moral law in your heart. It's there. It's undeniable. John chapter 16 says it's a work of the Holy Spirit to convict. And that word means convince. It's a legal term. It's like a lawyer. He'll come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. To say, hey, you're guilty. You need a Savior. And I got the one for you. I got the right guy, Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. It's exclusive. It's the narrow gate that leads to heaven. It's the only one that you can open up and say, I made it. There's a lot of people that go through the broad gate and think they're getting to heaven, and they're not. It's a lie. Turn to Revelation. We're going to close right here. Two portions of scripture. Revelation chapter 20. I've read this recently. You guys know it. It says this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Small and great, rich or poor, president, pauper. It says, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead," obviously they're not really dead, their physical body died, but they're spiritually dead. They did not receive Jesus Christ. It says, "And the dead were judged according to their works." All the books were opened, and it's the record of your life. They were judged according to their works by the things which were written in those books, because their name wasn't written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says this, and here it is, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that's where the rich man is, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. And then here's the final judgment, verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's not death. It's torment. It's the finality. It's the last place you're going to stand before the Lord, give an account. There's judgment based on your life and my life. And we've all done bad things. But if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're forgiven. Not guilty. Even though you are, and I am. It's that simple. And then it says this in Revelation chapter 21. John goes on to say in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away. He doesn't send an angel to wipe away their tears. He says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are past. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It's finished. Amazing. Sometimes John was about to write something and they say, don't write that, don't write that. And the angel here is like, write that down. Everyone needs to know that. I'm going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease. Old things are passed away. All things are going to be new. That's what heaven is going to be. It's comfort. It's joy. It's serving the Lord. But you're going to get what you want in this life. If you don't want Jesus Christ, that's what you're going to get through eternity. And Jesus said it's eternal darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm doesn't die. Or it's eternal joy in his presence. The Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy. It's one or the other. So Lord, we're so thankful, God, for the eternal perspective, for straightening out our thoughts on heaven and hell, Lord. Kind of a heavy, heavy message, a heavy thought, very weighty, Lord. I'm sure you meant it to be that way for the scribes and Pharisees, for the religious leaders in some ways, Lord, correcting their wrong thinking. I'm sure it was very weighty for the disciples and the people that were following you, Lord. Perspective and understanding. And I pray it would be that way for us, Lord. It can be a very fearful thing if we're not saved, born again. Jesus, like you said, we need to be, told Nicodemus. If we're not saved, very fearful. But if we are, what joy we have to look forward to. What a change. What a comfort to know that we'll be in your presence. Things will be different. We'll be fixed and healed. Our minds, our hearts. We get to serve you. We get to worship you, Lord, in a new heaven and a new earth. Thankful for that, Lord. So we just give you our hearts, Lord. Give you our minds, Lord. I pray today here if somebody doesn't know you that they would. So simple. Believing in your heart. Confessing with our mouth. Such a simple thing, Lord. Belief, not behavior. It's about belief. Belief what you've done. I pray people would believe. Sometimes that's very difficult. Give you our lives, Lord. Pray that as we worship you right now, Lord, you'd be speaking to our hearts. In your name.